Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn from it in humility to being ready to be taught. And also, if there's anything bothering or distracting, any details of life that are on your mind, now's the time to lay that aside and to give your undivided attention to the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to be before you and to hear your word on another night in which those who consider your word to be their top priority do listen to you on a daily basis. We thank you for them who make up churches all over this world, and especially for ours. We thank you that there are many who support the word of God, and there are many out there who teach it, and that there is always a remnant of those who are teaching your truth and learning that truth and walking in it. And we thank you for your faithfulness and, of course, the work of your Son in our behalf. And we do ask that the Spirit guide and direct us tonight in learning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll pick up in verse 17, where we left off on Sunday. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever you do, in all things that you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is speaking as well as action, which are all based on thought. And the thought behind it all is the honor of Jesus Christ. Now, it's simply put, a marvelous motivation. And as we have already studied, there's a lot that goes into motivation. There is understanding. There is the reason why that God tells us why we do what we do and why we say certain things and refrain from other things. And, of course, all by means of power through God the Holy Spirit. And so this takes on a tremendous meaning, therefore, as the motivation behind word and deed is wrapped up in this phrase, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning that what you learn, if you love the Word of God, you honor him. If you, as he said, it's to your advantage I go away, because if I don't, I don't send the helper. So walking by faith in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, each day, knowing or looking to the Spirit to guide and to lead. And when I see that I have my mind on the things of the flesh, that I recover quickly and in grace and turn my mind again to the things of God that are in his word. You know, all of these gifts, as we have seen and said over and over, are from our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's funny that the Bible, or God, didn't call us Christians. It was those who derided the Christians in Antioch who gave them that name. It was a name of contempt. And so by means of God, of course, allowing this, knowing that in throughout the history of the church, that we would be called this and call ourselves that, and come to think of that name as a name of honor. Although I know there's many who don't, really don't understand what it means, but so be it. That has no bearing on us as individuals. We should come to understand what that name really means. And that name is in a name, especially with Christ's name. I mean, names in the Bible, mostly all names in the Bible had certain meaning. As Christ gave Peter his name Peter, he called him Petros. Simon was his birth name. He called him Rock. He called James and John the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder. And those names mean something. Well, there's no greater meaning behind a name than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his name means his title, of which there are many. And to us, he is so many things. And so, therefore, to do all in his name and to, whether word or deed, is to do all in his honor. He is God, he is man, he is Savior, he's our husband, he's our high priest, he's our Savior. He's everything to us. He's the head, we're the body, he's the husband, we're the bride, and so on. And so we do things in his honor. And that wraps up really all the motivation behind what we do. And if it's to his honor, then it's not to our own. If it's to his honor, we have the ability to say, Father, thy will be done and not mine. That's to his honor, because that's what he did. He prayed that in Gethsemane, not your will, but mine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. And to his honor is to have the ability to say that, and from true motivation. And there's a lot of people out there, and as we all were or are, we know the right things to say if we're asked a question, you know, what's your motivation? I say, well, Jesus Christ is. But when it's truly known and understood and believed, you almost don't have to say anything. You know, as famously J. Vernon McGee used to say, your actions speak so loud, we don't have to hear a word that you say. And so this honor, honoring him, is in all things. And therefore, it wraps up all motivation in the person Jesus Christ. And as we saw earlier in this chapter, he is our life. Our life is him. And so therefore, he is the motivation, he is the instruction, he is the understanding, and he is the giver of power in which to do that. And so, guided by the Spirit and the Word of God, we are able now to turn to the details of life and do these details in honor of him as well. So we now look to divine good, as we've already started this. And by means of review, I expanded a little bit. We're really right at the end of this doctrine. I mean, it'll be done this week for sure. And so I almost was very excited to get this finished. Not because I want it over. It doesn't matter. Truth is truth. But I was like, you know, this whole chunk of thing that we started December 20th, 2012. That's when we have part one. to have it finished and complete, and I think we did a pretty good job with it, is exciting. But now, as I'm at the end, I almost don't want to see it go. So I've kind of expanded a little bit. So it might take us the rest of the week. So we have divine good and application of the details of life. Paul is going to list marriage, family, and employment, and places where we are to exercise the virtue of God's goodness. And Paul incorporates the proper motivation into all these areas. And so for the first one, wives, be subject to your husbands. Again, subject, the verb, is a military word that refers to a lesser rank or one under the rank of another. But the motivation is as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord refers to actions that are due someone or a moral obligation. And so, again, going back to verse 17, this applies. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the why, or the true motivation. Why did Christ in his humanity subject himself to the Father? Now, it's an excellent question that we should all be able to answer. Therefore, with that, he subjected himself to his authority. Why should a wife subject herself to her husband? A wife can't say, I am under the authority of Christ, but I reject the authority of my husband, because it's Christ who gave that authority. So that's inconsistent. You can't do that. I mean, you can say it, but you have not submitted to the authority of your king if you don't submit to the authority he has delegated over you. therefore, again, we look to him. We look to him and the Father in terms of parenting as well. The husbands look to him because the husband and the wife were a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a manifestation of that in the church age. So again, why should a wife subject herself to her husband? If she can answer that properly, and again, as unto the Lord, then she can make this a reality in her life, and rather than just a burden. You know, if a woman looks at this command as a burden, then she's not going to do it. It's going to be very, very short-lived. And she herself will not be at peace in her heart. Because that's the promise. The promise of prosperity in all God's commands is not that everything works out in your life. Like your marriage is great, your job is great, your finances are great, your social status is great, 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 everything's great. It doesn't promise that at all. It says if you follow the commands with the right motivation and right power, you'll have prosperity in your soul. Peace, tranquility, love, joy, all in your soul. And that's the only place that we can really control. Of course, that has tremendous ramifications on our relationships and our jobs and so on. And when you have capacity because of that, God can bless in many areas. So proper motivation will make it a reality, but wrong motivation will only make it very short-lived. God has set the authority, the husband and wife in Christian marriages, to be a picture of Christ and His church in Ephesians 5. And lack of submission to authority is the reason, and desire for independence is the reason for the fall of both creatures, the angelic race and the human race. And so therein lies motivation. My independence and lack of submission to authority is what caused the fall, and there was a motivation behind the fall. And also, we have the motivation from our Lord submitting to His Father and to submitting to authority, even to serving the disciples as if they deserved it at the upper room when He was washing their feet. Obviously, they don't even know what He was doing. And yet He did it anyway, because this was the will of His Father. And there's great nobility and honor in that. And in that, you would be honoring the name of your King, His person. Fitting in, the Lord excludes, who must state again, any authority of the husband to force his wife to sin. If it is a way in which he is forcing his wife to sin in some way, and of course any authority over us who desires us or commands us with their position to any sin must be rejected. And in that we obey God rather than man. So what about when my husband is being not so good? When he's being a jerk? What about when my husband isn't obeying the word? Well, as fitting in the Lord, of course, still applies. And we have that in our good friend Peter in 1 Peter 3:1. He said, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Without a word. So again, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them, don't worry, we're going to get to the husbands, we're going to deal with them just fine. If any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So this takes faith in God's deliverance, that it is very easy to want us to grab the reins of the ship, to steer the rudder, when God has not commissioned you to do that. So it takes faith to do what? Well, stay faithful to God and wait for God's deliverance. And the deliverance here is a promise of peace in her soul. He may respond to it, he may not. She has great behavior, but this would mean that every Christian woman in marriage, if she just continued in her good behavior before God and following the word of God and following or walking by the Spirit, that all husbands would respond to that. And that's certainly not the case. So that's why he says they may be. It's subjunctive. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. One without a word by the behavior of their wives. So what if that is not the case? Well, the opposite is a house divided. And a house divided will not stand. Now we have four passages in the book of Proverbs that address this personally. And of course Solomon is the writer of Proverbs. Solomon had 1,000 women in his tent. So you may come to understand why, well, this is why Solomon has such an opinion. But these four passages I'm about to put on the board are from the Word of God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and not because of Solomon's personal experience. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Drip, drip, drip. The word contention in the Hebrew means strife. It means someone that causes strife. It means someone that causes conflict. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Their roofs or roofs, however you want to say it, were open air in that part of the world at that time. And so that would be out of the house, up on the roof, in the corner, as far away as you can possibly get. I think you get the picture. Proverbs 21:19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. We have the word vexing, God the Holy Spirit does. The word vexing there means angry. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And then Solomon returns to his drip-drop metaphor. Proverbs 27:15-16, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind. I find that's humorous. All right, hold the wind back and grasp, pick up some oil with your right hand, which I like that. It means one hand. Two hands you can cup oil and it probably won't drip, but not with one. You cannot grasp it. So, to the husbands, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. As we saw on Sunday, and again, these are all places to apply divine good, to be the production of agathos in my marriage and so on. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, the husband is to lay down his life for his wife. And this is a very high calling. I mean, lay down our lives for our wives. And this, of course, should never be done without proper motivation. He must know why. And the why is, again, back in Christ. There's no greater nobility, no greater beauty than Christ laying down his life for the church and to return for his bride in victory. And what he did for his bride is all for her benefit, as we'll see. Therefore, the husband, to do this, must experience his own victory in life before he can be a hero to his wife. Christ experienced resurrection life. Right? He walked out of that tomb and he ascended on high to therefore then give gifts to the church. And in similar fashion, we have to experience our own resurrection life as husbands if we're going to love our wives as Christ loves the church. A Christian husband must also experience his own victory and grace through his own election and predestination. And then and only then can he be a husband as Christ is to the church. And in this is honor, nobility, and virtue, and not the way that the world promotes. The world promotes honor and nobility in terms of independence and self-reliance. We all must depend upon the mind of Christ and God the Holy Spirit to do any of this, and therefore it is not of our own selves. The world does promote the control of self in terms of just the flesh, the humanity, and not relying on anyone. I don't need anybody. I don't even need God. That's how awesome I am. And that, of course, the world promotes that, but it is absolutely going to falter here in a big way if we just rely on ourselves. So hold your place. Go to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might, and by the way, that word is a mystery doctrine that's given after he ascended, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, can a husband cleanse his wife spiritually? No. Nor can he make her holy and blameless. But the point is here is Christ gave himself for the church for her benefit. It is an eternal life. It is, again, a cleansing. This is something that we all trust and rely upon. It gives us tremendous benefit. If I know I'm cleansed forever, guilt and self-condemnation are gone. This is my position. I am called by him holy and blameless. That gives me confidence before God. And therefore, God fully accepts me just as I am. You know, the famous song, Come As You Are. Therefore, the husband is not to obviously cleanse his wife spiritually. He can't do that. But what he can do is love her to her benefit and to accept her weaknesses and all. Because for whatever reason, Peter states it. And there's commentators vary. But he calls her a weaker vessel. And there's several reasons. I think I know the reason why. And it has nothing to do with anything mental or spiritually. But he is to accept her. We would say Christ has a greater authority, obviously delegated authority, but by his victory. so the husband has victory in his own life and can operate toward his wife in a loving way, agape loving way, to her benefit. And that was within our definition of agape love. It is to the benefit of others. And this is specifically to his wife. There's no closer relationship. There really could not be. Friendship, even the closest friendship, shouldn't come close if it's proper Christian marriage. There's nothing more intimate to the church than her relationship with Christ. And therefore, there is an intimacy here by which the husband acts in terms of the benefit of his wife. Now, she may respond to that, and she may not. You may do that and get the constant dripping. But the motivation does not change that. It is unto the Lord. Our Lord laid down his life for all mankind. All mankind. Did they all believe in him? No. And he knew it. I mean, obviously he knew it, that not all would believe. And yet he laid down his life anyway. That gave him tremendous prosperity in his soul and, of course, for all of eternity. Now, secondly, besides the motivation of benefit for her as Christ benefited the church, is also the fact, the very real fact, that in God's eyes, the husband and the wife are one body. They are not separate. They are one body. Again, this is Christian marriage. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, the two shall leave their mother and father and cleave to one another. And he's going to quote that. That's in verse 31. We'll get to it in a second. But that's a quote from Genesis 2:24, right at the beginning when God took the rib from Adam and created or made, or actually the Hebrew word is built. She was built, his wife. The stated benefit of loving one's wife with agape love is obvious. The obvious conclusion is the one who loves his wife loves himself. Therefore, to love her to her benefit is a benefit to him. And this is always true. Whenever I do divine good, it is to the benefit of others. I serve others, it's to their benefit. Whether they respond to it or not is not my problem. However, the benefit accrues back to me, and that I have what? Peace of mind. The things that everybody wants. True happiness that doesn't wax and wane with circumstances. Peace of mind. Tranquility. Joy in my heart. Love. I don't live in a house divided up here. It's a home with me and my husband. And certainly in our lives, God is going to lead us to people who will respond. But that's in his timing. And how many? That's in his way. The stated benefit, again, to loving one's wife with agape love is quite obvious. To his benefit, just like it is to hers who submits, the soul is at peace, and there's a clean conscience before God. The clean conscience before God. And what is the conscience? Con with science knowledge. Know thyself. And that is your priorities. A priority of Christ first. Not her first and him first. Christ first leads to a clean conscience before God. And so whether they respond or they don't, what more could I say? I don't have condemnation, or I mean I shouldn't, but I have a clean conscience in that I have done all that I've been required to do. I have loved with God's love. And if the response isn't there, move on. Well, we're talking about marriage with, you know, not getting in a divorce. I didn't mean move on. I mean, in your soul, move on, okay? Right? It always reminds me of when I heard the story. I never heard the tapes. I wasn't listening that far back. But when Colonel Thieme first taught Right Man, Right Woman, and half the church got divorced because they said, well, I don't have my right man. He didn't foresee that coming. And, you know, people are looking for any excuse. So, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise. This, again, it's in the same chapter. Peter now here dealing with marriage. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word vessel is used of a vessel that was used in the temple to carry water or the blood of the lamb. And also it's used in the Greek for a household vessel, a utensil that would be used to cart water or oil or something. And so therefore it refers to an instrument whereby something is accomplished. And she is the instrument of God. Now, it says weaker, and truly, at this time, she's definitely physically weaker than the man. And there's many who say that that's it. That's exactly what Peter means here. He doesn't expand on it, so conjecture abounds. However, if you look at it historically, at this time in the world, womanhood was accorded a very low place, much lower than the man. And in our day and age, that's not the case anymore. They were not in the workplace. I mean, they could be, but not to the extent that they are now. A woman would never have authority over a man in a business. She was accorded a lesser place. And so we would say that she was socially much weaker than a man at this time. Yet today we do see, and you have to be honest, that men enjoy certain advantages that women do not, although they're definitely fewer. The husband, therefore, is to understand whatever weaknesses she has and grant her honor as a vessel or instrument that is useful to the master, as any man is. A woman is definitely different than a man, right? We can at least say that with confidence. They think differently, multitaskers and all that kind of thing. And also, there's advantages that men have in certain areas and definitely advantages that women have in certain areas, and I'm not going to go into that in any detail whatsoever. But as the wife understands her husband's weakness, but that is a weakness to one who has authority. This is the other way. As the husband who has authority must understand the weakness of his wife, then that is a different viewpoint. Even though weaknesses are in both male and female. She is a fellow heir of Christ. And in Christ, there's no lesser assets given to a woman. There's neither male nor female in Christ. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. And so a man who has authority might expect something from his wife. This is what I want. I have authority. And it's absolutely legitimate. It may be in an area where she has weakness, for whatever reason. Is he to get bitter? No, that's our main passage. Be not embittered against them. And here, Peter expands on that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, because if there's not peace in the marriage, there's not peace in the home, and there's not peace in the heart of the husband, and if he doesn't have peace in his heart, his whole spiritual life suffers. Embitterment towards any weakness she possesses will become an inroad for Satan in the kingdom of darkness to get into your home and through their world system cause a divided house. And a divided house is a weak house. So his prayers will be hindered, meaning more deeply that his relationship with Christ will be hindered. And the same word used here, hindered, may not be hindered, is the same word that we saw in Galatians 5:7 not long ago. You were running well, he said to the Galatians, in grace. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who came in and knocked you out of the course that you are on? Well, in this passage, we would say we know the one who's doing it if the husband's embittered against his wife. Because the answer here is no one can hinder you unless you allow them to. Right? And so both to the man and the woman, because they have different positions, one of authority and one of subjection, of course, in the Word of God and in Christian marriage, there is how each should act towards each other so that there is unity, as there should be between Christ and His church. And so in this, there are challenges, and that's where the application of divine virtue is there and ready for you if you're married. And all of us in this room, except for Greg in the back, are married. Just remember that, Gregory. I'm sure that you will, my friend. So look at Ephesians 5:29. I'll look at verse 28 again. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Why? We're actually one. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. See, he nourishes and cherishes the church even though we don't deserve it. I mean, has the church been great throughout all history? We obviously know that they have. We have not. And we ourselves have not been great or honorable towards Christ at all times, yet he does nourish us and cherish us. Because why? Well, he's the head, we're the body. We are him. Right? Is that 1 John 2:23? Right? 1 John 2:23. That we are the fullness of him. And so why wouldn't he cherish us? No one hates their own body, and therefore Christ does not, of course, ever hated his own body. So he says, and so quotes now Genesis 2:24 to tie the relationship between the head and the body, Christ and the church, to the husband and wife. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so that cleaving is not a hug or a handshake. This is, well, it does in some cases in the Hebrew mean the sexual relationship. However, this obviously goes beyond that into the two souls that are enmeshed to one another as one who has authority and loves and one who subjects as is fitting to the Lord. Therefore, in Christian marriage, where the exercise of divine virtue, even in a fallen world between two fallen creatures, it's superior to the perfect marriage that was in the garden. Absolutely superior. Yeah, it has its ups and downs, absolutely. But when both are operating in the way that they should, in these virtues, it is absolutely superior. As they did not have a relationship like this in the Garden of Eden. And so lastly, you can turn back to Colossians 3. It's very, and very, very importantly, and I know we all understand this, but it must be stated, that the husband and wife must understand how much their flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness fights against these godly marriage vows. These are basically marriage vows. You know, always for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, and blah, blah, blah. Well, it's really, will you subject yourself to this man, your husband, for the rest of your life? Yes. Will you love this woman as Christ loves the church for the rest of your life? Yes, I do. Right? Those are marriage vows. And the world is completely against it. And kingdom of darkness hates it. Because it's a picture of Christ in the church. They hate that. And, of course, the flesh, at times, doesn't want to do this. And so you have three enemies that are against these marriage vows. And when that is true, and of course it's always true, either the husband or the wife are going to fail in their role. And so they must forgive each other and bear one another's burdens as they have to bear their own burdens. So now to the children. Verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Unfortunately, in our day and age, this obedience of children that you see when you're out in public, as I saw as a school teacher for 11 years, it's not really taken that seriously. The parents are busy, and this whole strictness in obedience is for a great, not all, obviously, but for a great portion of young people. They are not raised in such discipline and in love. Because it is love to discipline as God disciplines us in love. So again, look no further for motivation as a child in obedience to parents is if you know Christ. As the Father, God, to the humanity of Christ, he addressed God the Father as Father. And so there is in this a very clear and powerful effect on an entire society. And it's not to pick on any generation, but it has become more apparent in the 1960s. And much has been written about this. And in fact, a gentleman called Souza, I think his name is, just came out with a book upon this as well. In the 1960s, there was a great increase in the number of wealthy middle-class Americans. the struggles of the previous generation that were experienced in the form of the Great Depression and World War II were over. And for the first time, truly in the first time in American history, all of which was available to the home, to the family, as well as not only the prosperity that came post-war America, and the middle class got much wealthier, there was also technological improvements, much of which were available to consumers at reasonable cost. Therefore, people didn't have to work as hard to survive. Food preservation. Think about that. That I can go to the store and get frozen foods that are healthy, or refrigerated food, or that they could transport and in refrigerated cars like lettuce from across the world. That's insane. But they can do that. Transportation, machines, you know, whatever, if you can afford them and use them, etc. Excuse me, all made everyday living a bit easier. And the point here is, I remember reading this about a certain family that I was going through, and they were, this guy was a child during the Great Depression, and if he didn't work, if that child didn't work, this turned out to be Bill Belichick, by the way, if he didn't work, his father didn't work to support his family, the family would have had not enough food on the table, not enough clothes to wear. Most everybody farmed or worked hard in coal mills or steel mills or something like that. And if the children didn't contribute to the family didn't survive that well. Some wouldn't have survived at all. And so when you tell a kid in that situation, here are your chores or we all starve, well, even if you're a disobedient kid and you don't want to do it, you do it. Right? Because it's on you if we all don't have enough food. But in this generation, for the first time in American history, everyday living was easy enough that the children of that great generation, Depression, World War II generation, didn't have to contribute to the family economically in order for it to survive. Simply, it was the first generation that had it easy. As a whole, I mean, rich people have always had it easy, but as a whole, even in the middle class, they had it easy. I would imagine this was certainly a shock to that generation. And I've seen many of them, read of them, seen them interviewed, that they wanted to give things to their children that they didn't have. I don't think they could have seen it coming, because if they weren't prepared with strict discipline and admonishing their kids in the right way, of which some parents did, and apparently in many cases either they were not ready to discipline or the kids stood their rebellious ground vigorously enough and the kids became spoiled brats. We had a generation of spoiled brats who rebelled for a great portion, more than usual, who rebelled against their parents and the tradition of their parents. That's what they rebelled against, the tradition of their parents. They protested the Vietnam War. Why wasn't the Korean War protested? They're very similar, in fact. Communism and North and South, there's a lot of similarities to those two wars, but the Korean War wasn't really protested. The Vietnam War was protested like crazy. What about World War II? Why wasn't that protested back here in America? In fact, quite the opposite. People rationed what they did. They even took their grease from their frying pans and submitted that. They gave their whatever scrap metal they had. Everybody here was behind it. What happened? Well, you have a generation of spoiled brats. They gave in to free love. Therefore, they rejected traditional marriage and family. To a girl, the thought of being a homemaker, raising children, was an indentured slavery. Drug use got high. I wrote that joke in. All of those, helping you along here. All of these things existed before, but never to the extent that it did then. And it all came about because a generation lacked true hardship. It's documented well. So these people, though, now, where are they? Well, some of them are right here. But you found a way, you know. I mean, you found the way. Whether you had great parents, I know some of you did. But these people, spoiled brats, have become professionals, teachers, professors, politicians, and they never grew up. They are adolescents, still looking to vindicate their existence. Which existence? They don't really understand. They fit nicely with progressivism and postmodern thinking, in which is there really is no truth. And if there is no truth, then their errors cannot be determined. That's why they want to throw out the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. There's no such thing as natural rights. Things change. We progress. We evolve. There is no right and wrong. Therefore, you can't tell me I'm wrong. I'm tickled to death that one of our leaders just recently said that, I understand hardship. I'm not doing that well. This person is worth $50 million. Came out publicly and said, I am experiencing hardship myself at the tune of $50 million. To me, that is, why say that? Because it's just downright idiotic. This is stated publicly. And I can only conclude that completely out of touch with reality. How can you even say that? Again, the people are adolescents still looking to vindicate their existence. And they fit right in with the progressive model, which is, you know, stick it to the system. We're going to make a new system. But isn't that what kids want to do? Yeah, let's upset the apple cart. Why? It's fun. Grown-up kids. And these and others like them who have come after them and subsequent generations who have been taught and trained by them have caused tremendous heartache and damage to our society. I go through all that to show you. It began with their choice not to obey their parents. That's what it began with. And so it's not just some little thing, you know, as a parent, as a child. It actually has historical, clear-cut, absolutely amazing ramifications. So again, we read. And this is why it's one of the Ten Commandments. You know, it's given for a society. It's in the same list as don't destroy a marriage with adultery. Don't bear false witness and destroy a legal system. Right? These are all systems that need to be upheld in a society for the society to function in a way that is free and proper in the mind of God, divine establishment. So again, it says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, if children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's not the first commandment of the ten. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. It's the first one that has a promise attached to it. And that promise is that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. To live long on the earth doesn't mean to live to 150. It's an idiom. And this idiom is for a prosperous life. So if you said of someone, I wish you to live long and prosper, it means a prosperous life. I just quoted Spock for some reason. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. I don't know if Christ died for the Vulcans. Pointy-eared little freaks. But realize this, that in last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. These are all phileo words, if you remember them. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness. Well, of course they do. They have some overt form, and that's what the form means. It means overtly. They're displaying the fact that they are godly. But it is not an overt show. It's an inward transformation. So they, although they have denied its power, they're faking godliness with the right vocabulary, the right actions, the right things to say, the right things to do. But they have nothing changed inside. And avoid such men as these. Avoid. Now, I go to this passage to show us the significance of this, that it is in this list, that disobedient to parents is in fact in a list with unholy, ungrateful, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's right there in that list, because it is as detrimental to the heart of that child, if he doesn't recover. You know, of course, I was quite disobedient to my parents. My parents were from Ireland, though. They didn't actually grow up in the 60s over here. Yeah, I got my butt whipped a number of times. I wasn't going against my dad. I tried a couple times, but, you know, he let me get away with it. I was the last of five, and they were all hell. I had four hellraisers, and I came along. My dad was like, whatever. It's really the youngest kind of gets a little away with things. They get tired. But certainly, they were not of that generation. They were both immigrants from Ireland. But, of course, I've known many, and I've seen their kids now are raising children. And it's pretty astounding to me. The ones that I've seen in the school system, unbelievable. They just don't see it. And because they haven't taught their kids the reason for it, it's not just subtle. It's an obvious form of child abuse. Because this is their first crack at discipline. Their first crack at respect for authority. And wouldn't it be better if they learned it from their loving parents or parent than having to learn it after they have exited the home in the world where they're probably going to learn it through suffering? You know, the world is not going to discipline them in love. The world is going to discipline them in criminality or punishment. And it reminds me of the beautiful instance where David counted his army and 70,000 of his men, God told him, don't count your army. He counted them anyway, and 70,000 of his men died that day. 70,000. And God came to David and he said, all right, do you want me to hand you over to your enemy for discipline or do you want me to discipline you? And David said, I'll take your discipline all day. He didn't even hesitate. Because that discipline is coming from a loving parent. This is still going to be harsh. It's going to be hard. But it comes from a loving parent. All parents should recognize that. This, your child's first test or crack at authority is through you. And wouldn't it be better, far better, to come through you who love them than it would be to leave that to some other? Like parents say to us, to the teachers, you know, you raise him. He's your problem. You know? What do you do? Teachers get blamed all the time now because the parents just want to flush them off and don't recognize the importance of this. So, now to the parents. Go back, Colossians 3:21. God disciplines us in love, as we have noted several times in Hebrews 12 and Revelation. Revelation 3:19 and Hebrews 12:6 says that we are disciplined in love. And tyranny has never worked, not in a government, and not in any relationship. Fathers, now it mentioned the fathers because this is, again, ancient world. You generally had two parents, unless one was dead. There wasn't a lot of divorce going on back then. And certainly the fathers were the ones that were expected to discipline the child. Although, again, in our day and age, with as much divorce as we have, a lot of single moms. And, you know, of course, if that's the case, then the mom has to take that authority. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, being too exacting, that they may not lose heart. Exasperate means to be too exacting. So what this is tyranny. It's authority without love. God disciplines us not in anger. He disciplines us in love. And every parent should remember that. Never discipline your children in anger. Let yourself be calm, even if it takes a minute. That's why you can give them a little time out before you do whatever discipline that you are about to do. God is not a tyrant. God is just and fair and loving. And loving in discipline. And there's no greater example of parenting than in Him. Now, how do God's children turn out? Some of them are all right. Some of them not so good. But you see, therefore, the parent cannot be evaluated on the condition of their child. Only the parent knows between him and God, or her and God, whether they are doing this and disciplining properly. I was going to go back to Proverbs and put up all the child discipline passages, but I'm not doing a full study on this. I'm sure someday we'll get to that. But it is in, spare the rod, spoil the child, is in the book of Proverbs. That's where it comes from. It was written by Solomon. There is always the chance that the children may not respond to a good or even great parent. Yet it is abundantly clear in Scripture, as well as empirically in life, that parents have a tremendous influence over their children. And if they operate in divine good towards their children, which also means tough love at times, then it gives the child a great beginning in life. It is actually the greatest gift you can give them. Not toys, not things. This is the greatest gift you can give a child, is a respect for proper authority. This will transfer over into where they go in life when they start. You know, it's a real disadvantage to a child to start in life with no respect for authority. And here he enters his first job, or he goes to college or whatever, and he's bucking authority. You know, they're not parents out there. You buck authority in your first job, you're out, fired. You know, you goof around at school, adios, buddy, we don't want you back. I know, because they didn't ask me back. My third semester at University of Rhode Island, I flunked right out. Why? No respect. I didn't. Not that my parents didn't try. Believe me, I don't blame them at all. It was me, all me. Therefore, it took time. And that's learning the hard way. Now, we're all going to learn somewhat the hard way. But again, the best thing you can do for your children is to do this, just this. So next, now we have workers and employers, as we don't have slavery anymore. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity. The word sincerity means not double-minded. It means that's actually the literal translation of that word is to be single, singularity of thought. So it says sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Right, but why? Again, that's my motivation. What am I working for? Who am I doing my job as unto? Well, I do remember when I was a kid, there's a bumper sticker out there. I work for a Jewish carpenter. Right? And I remember as a little kid saying, why do people post in their cars that their bosses are Jewish? I just didn't get it. I was a slow kid. Like I got kicked in the head or something. Yeah, your boss is a Jewish carpenter. That's who we work as unto. And when we remember that, certainly our motivation is far greater placed and more vigorous is our work. Because he's going to say, look, everything that you do in life in the next verse, do it heartily. And that word for heartily means to do it with vitality. Right? Do it with vitality. Not just vitality. If I know that this is an exercise of divine good, in what? Working hard at my job. Loving my wife, submitting to my husband, disciplining my kids and loving them, but not exasperating them, not going too far. And, of course, obeying your parents. All of these are areas of places in the details of life where I express divine good. This is where I begin. I say, well, I'm going to be a hero in the Christian way of life, but I hate my boss. I'm not going to submit to him ever. Sorry, buddy. You're not doing it. Therefore, again, sincerity means singleness. And singleness would mean that you have the same heart towards a bad boss that you have towards a good boss. And I shudder to think of the worst boss I've ever had. I don't know if I passed that test. I would probably say I didn't. And I've had great bosses. I've had several really good bosses, and I've had a few really bad ones. They're unfair. I don't care. They're egomaniacal. Bosses that are, they just love authority and power. It's dumb. Have no idea what they're doing. Doesn't matter. As unto the Lord. And that's the Christian way of life there, in application in that area. So therefore, again, sincerity means singleness, meaning that you have the same heart towards the good boss and the bad boss, which is obeying authority as unto the Lord, working hard as unto the Lord, and not only when others are watching. So that's why he says, not with external service. The Lord sees everything that I do and my motivation behind it. So therefore, we see in all these areas that divine good always has proper motivation as unto the Lord. Right? That's, again, it's do all in honor of Christ Jesus. This is my motivation. It is my honor, my virtue, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm walking by means of the Spirit into my job. When I go home and see my wife or my husband, when I'm dealing with my kids, it's Spirit, lead me, guide me through the Word of God that I know. And in trust, I trust the Spirit to help me make good decisions. And if I make bad decisions, God is going to reveal that too and make the proper change. And they, and, you know, go back to where prayer, where they said, don't let your prayers be hindered. If you have an area, even in one day, where you keep finding yourself falling into the same sin over and over and over again, go to God in prayer and say, can we talk about this, why I'm doing this, because I need this to stop, because it's ruining my day. It's ruining my hour. It's ruining my time with my kids, if it's only an hour I have with them. I think we don't use prayer enough in that arena. That just, God, talk. Let me talk with you about why I keep going to this place that is of no benefit to me or the others that I'm around. I'll tell you, it works marvelously because it calms you. Remember, the peace of Christ umpires our hearts. In prayer, you can be calm, be alone. That's why Christ said, go to your inner room, right? Go, place, close the door, be alone with Him and talk with Him about it. I think too often we wait until it's become a catastrophe before we say, well, I better pray now. You could have prayed before and alleviated the catastrophe. Maybe. So verse 23. Let's say we'll close right here. Whatever you do, which is all production in life, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And because, again, this is motivation. As unto divine good. And it is fitting, therefore, that we are evaluated by whom? By the one that we're supposed to do as unto. Not God the Father, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ in resurrection body is going to evaluate each of us individually. And this is what is going to come up. Did you attempt to live in your own power? Or did you do it unto me? And unto me means you use the Spirit that I sent. You use the Word that I sent. No, you trust and have faith as I said, a new commandment I give you, and so on. Heartily is a really cool, it's two words. It's ek, which means out, and suke, which means soul. Sometimes it's translated heart, sometimes it's translated life. Suke, it's translated soul, life, mind, and heart, depending on what passage you go to. That's context, varies it. And ek means out of. So what this word means heartily, it means an outworking of your soul, of your heart, of your life, of your mind. It means to put you in this, but with God. So I can't, God doesn't put me on autopilot, right? I'm not a robot. I don't become a robot. I don't become someone where God's making all the decisions for me. But yet I cannot do this without Him working through me. And it is out from you. the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament says of this phrase, in this and in other verses, ek suke, it says, it characterizes a person in the comprehensive vitality through which he really is himself, can find or lose himself, save or give himself up, hate, or preserve himself. Again, he says, it characterizes a person in the comprehensive vitality. Comprehensive means that you know what you're doing. A comprehensive vitality through which he really is himself and can find or lose himself, save or give himself up, hate or preserve himself. And what he's saying there is, I can comprehensively, heartily do what's wrong. But in the word, the phrase would apply to both. The flesh heartily runs after the things of the world. And the Spirit, through the positive volition of a believer in the Word of God, should heartily do what he does is unto the Lord. And so I give you this as the last and real definition of this word ek-suke. God gives us, or gave us, the details of life in all areas so that we could exercise vitality as expressions of God through ourselves. Now, is there a formula here that says this is how you deal with your kids when they come home with bad grades? It's not in there. What if you have two kids who both got C's? To one kid, you might take them out for ice cream because they're terrible at math and they work their behinds off to get that C. And his brother, who was gifted in math, didn't do nothing and just basically did the bare minimum to pass. Right? It's not the same for both. And nor are all parents the same. And that's why this word is really has a wonderful meaning here that would be missed if we just translated it heartily. And that is, it's an expression of God through ourselves. You know, your individuality is not lost here. There's no formula for how you deal with your kids in every situation. But there is the same virtue, the same love, the same things that are supposed to be expressed through us to them. You decide how that is expressed in the proper way. And that makes you a believer priest. That makes you one who does represent himself or herself before your Lord. And and finally, being busy with production all of our days. As we'll see, and I'll open with this tomorrow night, God does not speak well of idleness in the Bible. God wants us busy. And in fact, he says, there's a passage where he talks about widows, and he's to the widows, the churches were supporting the widows. And Paul said, if they're under 60, don't support them. Don't put them on the list. He made 60 to cut off. It's like widow retirement is at 60. And the reason being is, he said, because the young women shouldn't be idle because they're still young. They have energy. They should work and be busy. And so that's why, you know, like in there's a certain age where more idle time is, you know, it's fine. But for if you're with young and vigor and so on, I don't even know what I'm saying here. I want to say that, you know, there's a time where we're at an age where we just do nothing. Idle time can be dangerous. And of course, we should know that as priests and be able to make the proper adjustments if we have too much of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy, and for the instruction that you give us in our daily lives. And Father, may you encourage us and enlighten us in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.